you got your Bible, open them to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Going to be continuing our discussion of church leadership this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to be in verse 8 through 13. Let's read together. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their household well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, would you now, by your Spirit, help us to understand your word. Help us to learn from it and be guided by it. As a church and personally, each one of us, be shaped by it. Would we learn from those who you would give to us as deacons? Would we learn the purpose behind a structure of leadership that you've put in place as such? Help us, Father, to hear your word, heed it, and live it. We pray and ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So this morning we're going to do two things. One, look at the qualifications for deacons. That should be obvious from our text. And second, we're going to take last week's text and this week's text and discuss what church leadership ultimately means for the church, and specifically for us here at Foundation. If we want to be a church that is centered around the gospel, and not just the gospel, but around all of the precepts and commandments that the New Testament teaches the church to obey, then we need to pay attention to texts like this specifically that show us or outline for us how we ought to behave, how we ought to organize or structure ourselves, how we ought to pray, the things for which we ought to pray. Everything can be recorded for our good and our obedience. And so this morning, not only do I want to look at the qualifications for deacons, but examine or re-examine the qualifications for elders as well, and then ask the question, why is this important to the church and to Foundation specifically? Because remember that Paul here is making clear in his exhortation to elders and to deacons that godly leadership is essential and vital if the church is to be a gospel-displaying church. That's the kind of church we want to be, is a gospel-displaying church. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus in the book of Ephesians that you are gathered together so that the manifold wisdom of God, that is the triumph of Christ in the gospel over sin and death, to free you and to ransom and to reconcile you into a body that he's making into a temple of God, to glorify God in our gathering, in our testimony as a corporate body. If we want to be that kind of church, then we need to pay attention to the sort of leadership that Paul's saying is essential if we want to clearly display the gospel. He did that last week, we saw, with elders, and he continues that in deacons. This is not the sort of leadership that's in place currently in the church of Ephesus. This is why Paul needs to make this an issue. This is why the problem exists in the first place, why heresy has crept up, because the elders have not done their job. In fact, they've allowed, even from within themselves, this heresy to creep up, to lead others astray. And deacons were not there to catch that error, were not there to help serve the body in a gospel-centered way. In fact, they seem to be also being led astray by the teaching of these elders. So Paul is saying, deacons, eldership, leadership is essential if the church needs to protect the gospel. So it's not going on in Ephesus, and so he writes to them to correct that. And this is why we pay attention today. Because if we don't want to fall into the same trap as the church in Ephesus did, then we have to pay attention to the sort of correctives that Paul is giving to the church in his day. And it's especially relevant for us because we're to look to our own leaders and measure them by the same standards. We're to look to our elders and measure them by the standards and qualifications that Paul has set out here in Timothy, but also in Titus. It's the same thing with our deacons. If we are to call and install deacons to serve the church, then we ought to know to what standard we're to hold them. or to examine them or measure them. We want to measure our leaders by the same standards and hold them to the same expectations the Bible lays out for them. Even now, we are in need of leadership, are we not? Not just in the church, but in the world. The world needs leaders to guide them. Ideally, Christian leaders that lead out of a conviction of the gospel and the justice of God and the mercy of the gospel that comes from a real relationship with Christ. The church is a sort of a small locality that represents this sort of leadership. The power of gospel leadership in the church overflows into benefit for the world. That's why God can say to the exiled church, Israel, when they're in Babylon, to work for the good of the city. Seek the good of the city. Don't be afraid to assimilate yourselves into the world. Not becoming like them, remaining distinct from them, but working for the good of those who hold you captive. Because leadership in the gospel and a reflection of the gospel, or really in that case, the true belief of the faithful covenant that God has made with him and his people. That's what the world really needs. A view, a perspective of the righteousness of God, the faithfulness of God, and the love and mercy of God. And that's our burden as a church, to display that. And Paul says, if you want to be that kind of church, make sure your elders are qualified and your deacons are qualified. Doesn't let any of all us off the hook. Doesn't mean that if our leaders are good, we can wall out. But rather, our leaders should function as sort of an example or sort of the best of the best in terms of righteous living and character. They should be the thing. They should be, look at these. They have led us in righteousness. They have qualified themselves by humbling themselves, just as Jesus did. We want the world to look at our leaders. It's unfortunate then when the world does look at our leaders, and our leaders then fail the world and they fail the gospel. My guess is primarily because we have not held our leaders to the best of our ability to the standards laid out in Scripture. Some can be seen and some could not be seen, these failures. But ultimately, we have an obligation as a church to represent the gospel through the way we structure ourselves and the way we organize ourselves and the things that we do. So that's why Paul's here writing to Timothy. Correct this issue. These leaders have gone off track. You need godly leaders, Timothy. Make these men understand they need to be godly. So we need leaders here in the church, a foundation. And last week we looked at the office and qualifications of the overseer, or the elder, if you will. And this week we're going to look and examine that of the deacons. And then take a step back and examine godly leadership as a whole. So maybe you're asking the question, what is a deacon? What does that mean? Sort of it's, we see what a deacon must be like, but not necessarily what a deacon is. Well, really the deacon, the word deacon literally means to serve. Literally means to serve. So we should be clued in immediately to the role of this office by the very activity after which it's named. The deacon is to serve the church. You should leave it as general as that as well, because the Bible doesn't get much more specific. Even if you go to Acts chapter 6 and 7 and you see these men who are called and set apart by the apostles and by the men of the church there to lead and to serve, really to meet a need. To wait tables and to serve widows. Even these men who have served carefully have not really given us much more of a description than that, to serve. We see Stephen, who many consider to be one of the first deacons, was much more than a deacon that we think of today. He knew his stuff, didn't he? He preached essentially a sermon right before he was stoned. So if deacon is a model, or if Stephen is a model of a deacon, then we should see or expect our deacons to behave in the same way, full of spirit and wisdom, but also able to intelligently describe the gospel, to teach the Bible, even before being stoned. So if we take that route, then we look in Acts chapter 6 and see these men just generally being set aside because of their faithfulness and their character, and then being sent to serve. But we're not given much more than that. In this text, we're not taught that they do anything other than serve, and therefore they should be qualified to be in that office, and yet we're still not sure exactly what that means. Deacon literally means to serve, and therefore we have that sort of idea, but not much. Let's see if we can put it in reference to the job of an elder, since we know a little bit more about what an elder does, don't we? We know an elder's job, role, is to teach. It's to exfoliate the gospel, if you will. It's to show that the gospel infuses itself into all of life. It's to lead each one of us to understand more deeply the gospel. That's called shepherding, personally and pastorally. But it's also to exposit the gospel, to bring out corporately what we're to believe. They're to teach us these things. So if elders are sort of what we call servant leaders, they're certainly to serve, but ultimately they're leading, charged with leading the church in the exercise of their Christ-given authority. Their corporate mission or mandate, that's the elder's job. Then deacons, as it says here in verse 8, are likewise, that is, similarly, deacons likewise are to lead in service. These are indeed leaders, if not authoritative like the elders are, but nonetheless leaders themselves. Deacons likewise are to lead the church in the faithful demonstration and display of the mission that we've been given. So the elders are given to the church to help protect and enumerate and guide and shepherd us on that mission. The deacons, we're to understand, have been given us to help us demonstrate what that mission looks like in the life of the church, namely through service, humility, and love. They're helping meet the practical needs of the church. We see that in Acts chapter 6. We see it all throughout the New Testament as deacons are referenced. They're meeting the physical needs of the body in order that the ministry of the word and prayer may go unhindered and unclouded. So the function primarily of deacons, or the office of a deacon, is to help clarify the demonstrative power of the gospel by leading the church in service. The function of the deacon is to demonstrate the power of the gospel by leading the church in service. Deacons then ought to outlead us in service. Sort of their job. Again, it doesn't get us off the hook to serve others and to meet needs, but rather we recognize those who do that so well that God seems to have entrusted them with a gift and an ability to serve in humility the church as a whole. That may be administrative gifts, that may be an ability to help orchestrate a fund for those who are in need. It may be simply to be available, to go and meet with widows, to offer them help. Whatever that may be, these deacons have been given to the church to model faithful service and humility, to be an exemplar of that. So all of us should look to some degree, the aspiration of a deacon, because they model or ought to be modeling service. Deacons model the Christian virtue of humility and service, which is rooted in Christ's character. Christ, of course, who came to serve and not be served. So, almost more pointedly or keenly than an elder, if I can say this, the deacon represents Jesus in the heart of his ministry, more succinctly and more demonstratively. Because you can look at the heart of a deacon and the role of a deacon and see service and humility. It's easy to look at somebody up here and to see esteem, authority, and power. And that would be the wrong way to look at Jesus, although it is true when he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." But in his own ministry, and in his own life, and even in his own death, he's modeled humility to the point of death. Even death on a cross. And so deacons have the best opportunity to model the death and humility and life of Jesus greater than anyone else in the church. And that's why they've been given to us. For our own good, to follow after their pattern that they leave in their maturity and in their service and humility, but also to lead the church to represent the gospel in that service. So Paul is recognizing in the office of deacon as being as vital to the flourishing of the gospel as the office of overseer. Or the elder. He recognizes the office of deacon is as vital to the flourishing of the gospel here in the church as the office of an overseer. As important as my job is as an elder to teach the gospel, to protect the gospel, to teach and defend the gospel, The deacon's job is as vital to the flourishing of that gospel here in the church, because its role is to serve the outworking of that gospel, to demonstrate the life of service that Jesus himself demonstrated in his life and his death. So Paul recognizes the vital essentiality of both of these roles. There's not one greater than the other, although if one's been given authority, it doesn't negate the fact that the deacons are important to the life of the church. We need deacons if we want to be more expressively and more demonstratively communicating the gospel as a church to the world. We need them. And once, since our church is incomplete, even now, without a deacon to represent the demonstrative power of the gospel, the display of the humility and service that is wound up in the gospel. To be sure, we are no less of a church by not having them. But to even more sure, we would be more of a faithful church if we have deacons that demonstrate the service of the gospel. Still, there are differences between these two offices, elder and deacon. Elders are entrusted with the authority to teach and equip the body, the church. And deacons, they don't have that sort of authority. But authority is not the same thing as significance or importance. Rather, their office, that is the deacons, is one of godly expression. That is, the deacons serve the body as an expression of the teaching of the gospel. Again, as a model of the faithful humility and service the gospel requires of every Christian. If we want to see how the gospel is to be played out in a life of service and humility, we should look to those who we have elected as deacons. Their office is one of godly expression. This is why Paul addresses the office of deacon in a similar way, yet distinct than the office of overseer. So there are some obvious similarities in the character requirements then of these men and these women, of course, of every Christian, but the deacon's role requires a very distinguished character, and that's why Paul has set out this list here. Let's begin to look at it in verse 8. He says, "Deacon likewise must be dignified." It's helpful then to look at the word "likewise" and remember that he's also attaching, again, the significance or the nobility of the office of overseer to the nobility or significance of the office of deacon. Granted, one is one of authority and one is not, but the significance there is the same. Why? Because he's still as important to the life of the church and therefore must be still qualified. He must still meet a certain expectation. This office is important. It's elder-like in its significance. If the nobility of the office of overseer demands a high caliber character of integrity and godliness, then the nobility of the office of deacon demands the same thing. So in chapter 3, verse 1, the saying is trustworthy: if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. The same can be said as deacon. Because the office of overseer is noble, and therefore the overseer himself must have a character of integrity and godliness, we see the same sort of character, integrity, and godliness here in the life of the deacon, then we can also deduce that this role, this function, this office is as important in significance. The role and function is different, but the significance is the same. So he says, deacons likewise must be dignified. Because the role is a dignified role, the deacon who fills that role himself must be dignified. Dignified here is the contrast of the three negative attributes that come after it: not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. In summary, dignified. Now, this is an exhaustive list, but one we could say: those who are not drunkards, those who are not greedy for dishonest gain, those who are not quarrelsome or double-tongued or duplicitous, we could say are dignified. They're set aside because of their character. We said the same thing about our elders. Their character should be able to at least immediately postpone any sort of judgment. If an accusation or a doubt creeps up about the content of their character, the elders and the deacons should be able to say, "My character is above reproach." It doesn't mean that we can't approach where we see sin and wrong, and we should, in love. and in graciousness, but we recognize those who have a character that would at least lead us to not believe it at first. That's the idea. Our deacons likewise must be dignified. Essentially, this means that a deacon should be especially dignified in these three areas: speech, purity, and moral integrity. Not double-tongued. He shouldn't say one thing and then do another. He shouldn't tell one person a story here and this person another story that contradicts. He shouldn't say something he doesn't mean. Double-tongued means liar, duplicitous, meaning he means something different than what he's conveying to us. This is easy for somebody who's in charge of a certain thing, who wants to protect that leadership or that power or influence. And so a deacon, if they're to be in charge perhaps of a fund that takes care of those who are in need, a mercy fund or a benevolent fund, we must trust that man or woman to have a character that is not duplicitous, that's honest or transparent. Their moral integrity must be intact, lest they take from that fund, for instance. They should be dignified in speech and purity and moral integrity, or in other words, they should stand apart both in character and conduct. This makes sense. Our leaders should stand apart in character and in conduct. We know how bad it would be to have someone who does not have an upright character, who cares not for the integrity of the gospel in their own life, to be in charge of leading the church, whose very job it is to display that gospel. So deacons likewise must be dignified in speech, purity, and moral integrity. They should stand apart in character and conduct. And he goes on, he says, they must hold the mystery of the faith. They must hold the mystery of the faith. Now, this is a phrase that Paul likes to use, the mystery of the faith. And if you read more of his letters, you know that this mystery he's talking about is the mystery that he himself has been charged to unfold to the Gentiles. That is, namely, the gospel is for all people. He teaches this same thing to the church in Ephesus as he writes them in the book of Ephesians, that the mystery is now being proclaimed. That mystery which was hidden in ages past, it is God loving his people, all people, the gospel going out to all nations. Paul has been charged to share that gospel. He says in Galatians that I have been charged to go out. Just as Peter was to the Jews, I am now to the Gentiles. The gate has been opened. The gospel is for all people. He'll say in the book of Romans that the Gentiles are grafted in to the blessing of Abraham. That is the promise of salvation by faith. So this mystery is ultimately the gospel revealed to all people through the ministry and work of Jesus. That's the mystery. And so when he says he must hold the mystery of the faith, essentially saying he must stand firm in his belief of the gospel. He must stand firm, not just understanding intellectually that the gospel is true, but believing in his faith, a faith that is deep enough to put roots in, that stabilize and firm him in his life. He's not tossed to and fro by the waves of every doctrine, by human cunning or deceit. A deacon, much like our elders, should know their stuff. I referenced Stephen, who's considered by many to be one of the first deacons. As he preached, he showed an immense knowledge of the whole Old Testament. He quoted many of the stories that led to the very day when Jesus was born. He showed God's faithfulness in all of Scripture, leading to the point of Jesus being a ransom for many. To be able to expound on that sort of level means that he had to have known his stuff. Stephen indeed was a man who held to the mystery of the faith, and so our deacons must likewise do this. A firm and unmoving faith protects them from sin and directs them in their ministry. A theological stability, we can put it that way, is a necessary requirement for those that are charged to run ahead of others in order that they may lead in the richness of worship and service. They cannot be run aground lest they lead others to the same end. If they go, the church goes with them. So our churches must elect deacons who love and serve out of a stability of the faith. And it says not only this, but with a clear conscience. We must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. This is not the first time we've heard Paul use this language. He used it earlier, even in the same letter. He says to Timothy that he must hold to the faith with a clear conscience. It's been mentioned at least once already, and its meaning is one essentially of appropriate conduct. Namely, we should hold to the faith in accordance with sound doctrine, with the teachings of the gospel, with a clear conscience, meaning we live out righteously and appropriately the callings and the implications of the gospel. Our deacons, therefore, then should do this well. A deacon must not only understand the faith theologically, but they must live it out biblically. Of course, this is expected of every believer, but especially so of our leaders. It is to our leaders that we will look to model such things, and so our deacons and our elders must hold the faith firmly with a clear conscience. That is, we should understand the gospel, know our stuff, but demonstrate that understanding in our life. Not tossed to and fro, but stable in the faith. He goes on in verse 10, "And let them also be tested first, and then when they serve as, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." Let them be tested first. Essentially, the idea is this. There must be a tangible and observable quality of character and of faith. When you consider who can serve as a deacon here in Foundation, but in any church that you find yourself a part of, there must be a tangible and observable quality of character and of faith in the life of this individual that you are to call to ministry. The exact testing is not here described for us. Yet one of the ways we can identify potential deacons is to see if they're already serving in the role or capacity of a deacon. Look around you. Consider those who serve Foundation faithfully week after week, who have been willing to set aside their own preferences or time, who have answered the call of service willingly, without hesitation. I can commend many such people to you. If they're willing to serve faithfully without recognition, then it is a sure sign of a heart that is qualified for the ministry of a deacon. So we're not told exactly how we're to test them, but one of the sure ways to do that is to simply look around us and see who serves us faithfully, willingly, humbly, who comes in every week and sets up for us, or comes to our home and provides a meal for us when we're sick, or calls us and prays for us when we're distraught, who offers to help us, buys us a meal, slips us a 20, gives us a ride. These are all services that a deacon can provide. Not by requirement or necessity, but because his heart is bent towards service. Let us look around here in this very room and consider those who serve us well and who God may be calling and qualifying to lead us in service as the deacon. Next in verse 11, he says that their wives likewise must also be dignified. Not slanderous, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. So now he turns to the spouse of a deacon. Here, of course, he's talking about a male deacon, but I believe that the New Testament teaches or leaves at least open the possibility for both men and women to serve in this role. Yet for the sake of continuity, he addresses the male here and says that his wife must also likewise be dignified. Why is this? Why does he turn to the wife? He doesn't quite do this for the elder, does he? I think most of us who are married will understand, particularly those who have served in a capacity in church and ministry, will understand that you cannot do something as tedious or as burdensome as ministry alone. Because deacons will often be on the front line of ministry, in the house of the sick, meeting the needs of those who may not be able to help themselves, gathering, organizing, resourcing, because you'll be on the front lines of ministry, where conflict and practical service abound, those that are married must be prepared to enter this calling as a team. Thus, Paul makes sure that the wife of a deacon or the spouse of a deacon is also dignified, just as a deacon himself is, in speech, in judgment, and also in faithfulness. In this instance, for a wife to be faithful would be also to her husband, but also as a role as a godly woman, as we learned earlier in chapter 2. To be faithful in our calling as a husband or as a wife, to serve the needs of the church as a deacon team, if you're married. Both the deacon and the deacon's spouse are to be dignified in speech and conduct and judgment and faithful. And he says the same thing in verse 12, as he said in verse 4 and 5 earlier in the chapter. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. Again, this is the same idea, right? If you can care for your house and your home, if you can lead and serve well in your own home, then naturally you would do that as well in the church. So we're to look at our leaders, our elders and our deacons, to their family. How do they lead? How do they love and care for? Particularly if they have children. How do they discipline? How patient are they? How do they teach and instruct? How do they rebuke? Now, some have argued in verse 11 that the word wife here is better understood to be deaconess, to be specifically recalling the role of a woman deacon. But the stronger argument here is for the traditional interpretation, spouse. That's not to say that women don't serve as deacons in the early church. I think the New Testament is replete with examples, and the early church history shows this and bears it out. But here it only means that Paul is using this example. So if we were to call a man or a woman to lead us in the service of the church, we're to look also to their spouse and to their family as a picture of how well they would do under the burdens and pressures of service at home. It doesn't take long to be a husband or a wife to realize that it gets real, really quick. A honeymoon phase doesn't last very long. The newborns are all sweet and nice, but after the third week of not sleeping, you really get to test your patience. I have a 2-year-old, really a 2.5, and I'm learning more and more about the pressures a small little toddler can put on a grown man. And the pressures that that toddler can put on the marriage of my wife and family. And not that, but also the relationships that become strained when I have less sleep, or when I'm stressed out or aggravated or frustrated. The family is a perfect example of what godly leadership could look like for those who are called to these offices. If a man or woman breaks under the pressure, then they are not fit for the ministry, Paul says. And so he reminds us in verse 12 to look at the family. Examine them by the family. Do they manage their children and their household well? There's a natural link between how one leads and cares for his family and how one will lead and care for the church. And then he says in verse 13, those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So he gives a list of qualifications, simple enough. And he gives sort of an encouragement or an exhortation, similar to what he says in verse 1. It's a trustworthy saying that anyone who aspires to the office of overseer desires a noble task. He says the same thing in verse 13. Those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Why does he say this? I think it's a good summary of the role of deacon and ultimately as leaders in the church, both elders and deacons. He says this ultimately, that serving others is rooted in the gospel. Serving others is rooted in the gospel. We're never more like Christ than we are when we are serving others. We are never more like Christ than when we are serving others, especially when that service to others requires sacrifice of ourselves. Naturally, there is a personal benefit to this. Godly servants will be known for their service and their humility. They'll gain a reputation of someone you can trust, someone will help you. This is good for our reputation because our reputation is linked to the reputation of the church and to the gospel. But an even greater benefit still remains: a great confidence in the gospel. That's the power of demonstrative faith, a faith that's put on display, a faith that someone can look to and see tangibly the real results of the gospel of changed heart. And that's the importance of a deacon and of an elder, that gives us a standing in the world that we can say the real life change in my life looks like this. I don't just talk the talk, we walk the walk. The power of a demonstrative faith is seen in the role of an elder and especially in a deacon as they serve, love, and lead the church in the role of service. Some of us here are called to be a deacon, some of us are not, but all of us are called to model the role of a deacon to some extent. So as we consider who may here be a deacon and who may here be an elder, we're to look at those qualifications, remember, and examine ourselves by them. For these are the mark of Christian godliness, not just special people called in the church. And we are to call others who do this well, who model this faithfully. Not perfect people, not people who got it all together, but those who faithfully and consistently examine themselves and display the gospel, who show repentance, who show confession, who show faithfulness, who show reconciliation. So let's wrap up then by asking the question, why do we need this leadership? Why has Paul given us this task? Why has God organized the church to have this sort of structure, leaders like elders and deacons? Why can't we all just lead one another? Why does it matter who serves us, who leads us? Should we all be equal? We'll consider the role of leadership as a whole. Why are they necessary? Why do we need godly leadership? I've got three answers there you can see on the outline. First, godly leadership protects and preserves the gospel. That's the main role of leadership in the church, to protect and preserve the gospel. To be sure, all of us has a stake in the proclamation of the gospel. None of us are without excuse to do to this end, to protect and preserve the gospel. We have set others ahead of us to lead us in that preservation, in that protection. Maybe it's a learned person. Maybe it's a faithful person. Maybe it's someone who demonstrates an ability to teach and preach and proclaim the gospel. We need godly leadership to help us protect and preserve the gospel. God has given these men the ability to understand and to teach and to grant faithfully the gospel as it's contained in the Word of God. The role here of an elder, then, is to transmit the teachings of Jesus faithfully, to hand it over to other men who are also called to teach. He says the same thing Paul does to Timothy, to train other godly men, to raise them up, to pass on, to guard the deposit. So godly leadership protects and preserves the gospel. The implication then is this: without godly leadership, the gospel will become adulterated. It will become corrupt. Look at the church in Ephesus. The gospel has been abandoned by its leaders and is beginning to become abandoned by the members who are shipwrecking their faith because of these leaders. The failure of the elders to protect and preserve the gospel is a failure of the church as a whole to display the gospel. The gospel that they end up displaying to the world is not the gospel at all, but rather one of selfish gain, motive. It's ill repute. Therefore, godly leadership protects and preserves the gospel so the reputation of the church and the reputation of the gospel itself goes on unhindered in the world. Secondly, godly leadership models and communicates the Christian life. The elder and the deacon will model and communicate the Christian life. First Peter will say to the elders that we are to model the gospel. We are to model the teachings of Jesus. If godly leadership is to model and communicate the Christian life, then we as members should look to these leaders to show us the way, to pave for us the path that we are to walk. No doubt they are product of godly leadership themselves, and they in turn will turn to us and lead us faithfully. When we see godly leaders submit humbly, graciously, or to set aside their preferences, or to, in love, rebuke or correct, we learn something about the worth of the gospel. We learn something about the Christian life in general. We see the work of the gospel and the life of these people lived out. And therefore, that's communicated to us and we emulate them. That's why Paul can say to others, follow me as I follow Christ. Not because he's worthy to follow, but because in submission to the gospel, he has laid out a pattern for life the Christians are called to live. So godly leadership models and communicates the Christian life. Third, godly leadership shepherds and serves the church. This is a gift to the church. Godly leadership shepherds and serves the church. There are needs in the church that will arise, both spiritually and physically. Leaders given to the church who are godly in their character and conduct will help meet these needs, that will teach us, that will empower us, that will come alongside of us, that will pray for us, that will resource us. Our brothers and sisters in leadership shepherd and serve us so that we can be more like Christ and more gospel-centered as a church. Without this leadership, there is a hole in the middle of our display of the gospel. As enthusiastically as we can be in serving others and loving the world, here at home, here on Sunday morning, we would be led astray without these leaders. So let's then consider who these leaders may be among us. This is the sort of application that I want to leave with us this morning. Who among us in this room are qualified to these leadership positions, both as an elder and as a deacon? If we want to take seriously the call to preserve and protect the gospel, to communicate to others the Christian life, then we have to look at ourselves and to others as who God may be calling to lead us in this way. I believe there are men in this church who should serve us as elders, and that there are families, husbands and wives, who should serve us and lead us as deacons. I believe without these men, without these women, without these families, we will come short of a full and faithful and effective display of the gospel. But that's not to say that God won't use a broken church. He does often. But yet if there are those qualified among us, let us acknowledge them and call them to this office, knowing that the church itself will be aided and benefited by the role that these men or women serve. It's not for the power or influence or authority. It's not for the ability to have a position in a church, but rather for the sake of the gospel, we call these men and women to love, lead, and serve us in these ways. Often this calling is a sacrifice for many who undertake it, and yet Jesus, as our perfect example, as our chief shepherd, as a better and true deacon to us, lays down his own life so that we can grab hold of the truth, that we can hold firm to the faith of the gospel. Jesus himself has demonstrated the life of service and humility and suffering and dying for us. And it is by that power and authority that we are called to live a life full of righteousness and glory and beauty to the world. It is under the power of that gospel that we do so faithfully. Although we fail and sin, that we have the ability to recognize that all love is covering all sin, and that the church here can be a perfect picture of the gospel, the power of reconciliation, and the beauty of service in the life of Jesus, in the life of those we call to serve us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you ultimately for your son Jesus, who laid down his life in service to others, for us, O God. God, you are our leader. We give you all authority, and yet you, Lord, have given us the gift of leadership. I pray, Lord, that we would examine ourselves and take seriously that call to put others in front of us that would help us. Let us examine the role of elder and of deacon and ask whether we were called to that position, or our husband, or our neighbor or friend sitting next to us. God, we know that the flourishing of the gospel will go hindered if we do not take the leadership seriously, if we allow those to love, those to lead us, who are not fit. But God, you have worked a great work in our hearts, and you are doing so even now. So we ask, God, that you shape us and make us a manifestation of the gospel, a display of the worth and beauty of Jesus. We trust you to do it, and we know, in fact, you are. For you care for your church more deeply than any of us could ever care for it. That your son has given his life for her. So we walk humbly in obedience to you, O Lord. Shape us, guide us, and make us yours. We pray in the name of your son, Jesus.